Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. We're talking with Dr. Douglas Johnson for the next half hour of the program. We have been studying quite a bit of early church history with Dr. Johnson over the last few weeks. He's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for November called The Great Jesus Debates. These early debates in the church were not so much because the Christians didn't know what God's word taught. They were trying to articulate it, and more often than not, trying to articulate it in the face of false teachings. Now, they did a great job, but it was a monumental effort on their part. It spanned, well, at least the ones we're talking about, almost five centuries. So why is this important? It certainly is interesting. I love history. It's interesting, but why is it important for us today? We'll be answering that question early on in our conversation with Dr. Johnson. Before we get started, as we come to you live this Thursday, the 30th of November, as I said, tonight's performance at Peace Lutheran Church of the Boar's Head Festival has been canceled due to the weather. If you're holding tickets for that, you need to know that tonight there will be no Boar's Head Festival at Peace Lutheran Church on Barracks View Road down there in Lima. And I'll mention that again a little bit later in the program. Now, the best callers in this segment are going to get our Issues Etc. Book of the Month, The Great Jesus Debates by Dr. Douglas Johnson. Dr. Johnson spent 24 years as chairman of the Department of Religion and Philosophy at Claflin University in South Carolina. Dr. Johnson, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Glad to be here.
All of this is interesting. I love history, ancient, not so ancient history. It's very interesting. Why is the study of these debates regarding the person and work of Jesus in the early church, why is it important?
Well, I like to, in the last couple chapters of my book, I like to kind of stand back and look over what we've done. And I would hope that as people read these debates, they'd see the relevance to their own struggles and to modern society and so on. But I do try to look back at it and see that some of the same problems that we face today that we think are so modern are really some of the same old problems, but in modern dress. We're still trying to deal with human problems of corruption. We're dealing with mortality and how we do this. And I'm always afraid that we are prone to reinvent the wheel. The saying is that the penalty for not knowing history is that you have to repeat it. And I see so many of these things that were worked out very carefully way back then are rearing their heads again, and we have to fight them all over again, very often in ignorance of what went on in the early times where they came out with some pretty good solutions to these problems.
Dr. Johnson, I'm fond of the saying, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. You just mentioned that. And I think in the case of, there's also a double consequence for Christians here. Not only might you have to reinvent the wheel, as you said, unnecessarily, but maybe those who fail to learn from this history may not even realize the danger of those false teachings when they arise again in the church. They may not even recognize them as false.
Well, that often happened in the early church, too. Some of these views looked so enticing, you know, so delightful. And what people didn't realize often is when you go down the road, they can lead to disaster. These early fathers of the church really believed that beliefs are important, ideas are important. And I like to think, you know, so many people today think, well, you know, I don't want this theology business. I don't want this belief business as long as you're sincere and so on. And don't realize that bad thinking or no thinking can lead to disaster.
How do you respond to a very popular notion nowadays, even among Christians sometimes, that especially church history and these debates is really just history written by the winners, meaning what they mean to say is not just that the winners got to write the history, but that maybe the winners shouldn't have won, and maybe the losers were right after all. How do you respond to that?
Well, yeah, that's a very common thing, and it's really connected to a kind of cultural relativism today, that who's to say who's right and who's to say who's wrong. I look back at these, and I see that some of the accusations are accurate. There was a lot of people, ego involved or power hungry and emperors involved. But I try to keep my eye on the main theme there. And is the biblical theme, the New Testament theme, salvation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, is that preserved? And it's the point of my book is that it is. And no matter what else was at stake or what personalities or problems were involved, that when push came to shove, that was preserved. And if a person says, I just don't believe that, that's a bunch of baloney, it's a free country. But I'm trying to say that in the Christian tradition, modern mainstream Christianity, which was developed in all these debates about Trinity and grace and so on, really was trying to preserve that one central theme, which I think is basic to Christianity. So in that sense, I would say the winners deserve to win.
You write very early in your book, Dr. Johnson, to be ignorant of these debates, the ones we've been discussing here for these weeks, is to be ignorant of how we Christians came to be who we are. What do you mean by that?
Well, of course, we start with the scriptures, as most of these people did. But the scriptures have certain doctrines, beliefs, ideas, tenets, and they cry out to be interpreted and understood. And in new situations down through history, people have tried to do that. And some of these attempts have led to disaster, and some have proved themselves to be consistent with the scriptural message. So what I'm trying to say is there is a scriptural message here, and the attempt was made in all these debates to try and preserve that basic scriptural message.
I was speaking this last summer in France, doing some guest instruction there at an Academy for Evangelism and Human Rights. The students there were all Christians, but some of them held a fairly low view of the creeds, the statements of faith that grew out of these debates and were formulated by the early Christians there out of necessity in those first 4 or 5 centuries. They regarded them as, I think, in some cases, too intellectual, and in other cases, as simply, well, that's just that dark period of history between the apostles and the Reformation, and we don't need to pay attention to that. How would you respond?
Yeah, well, most of the people who say that really are ones who are basically anti-theological anyway, who believe that Christianity is a matter of the heart or the will, which it certainly is, but it's also a matter of what we believe. And as I said earlier, beliefs have consequences. Whatever, you know, the Declaration of Independence had consequences. The beliefs of the people who crashed into the towers had consequences. And the early fathers believed that, and so they tried to be as careful as possible. And they also believed that if you get the basics right, you can go on from there. But if you screw up in the very early stages on the most basic things, then you're going to end up down the wrong path. And it might look good. And by the way, all of those people who say, you know, there's too much theology, too much intellect here, they do have an understanding. They do have their own theology. But they just don't always recognize it.
Folks, if you've ever had a question or a comment about the early church, now's the time to call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio as we come to you live this Thursday, the 30th of November. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Dr. Douglas Johnson is our guest. He spent 24 years as chairman of the Department of Religion and Philosophy at Claflin University in South Carolina, and he's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates, 4 Early Church Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus. Now, the listeners with the best questions or comments will get this book, The Great Jesus Debates. The numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Also email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's another common criticism of the early church, and in particular of those theologians, the church fathers, that they were well-meaning, but they were so immersed in the Greek worldview and Greek philosophy that they unintentionally corrupted the Christian faith by injecting Greek philosophy into it. How do you respond?
Well, there's a couple of things, and I think I would be in their ballpark in this answer, that all of us are affected somehow by some philosophy, some way of looking at life when we read our Bible or understand our faith. And the question is how you relate them. I think Athanasius had a good answer to the Pelagians when they said that this famous term from Nicaea, homoousion, of the same substance with the Father, is not in the Bible. And he said, it's true, we use a non-biblical term, but to express a biblical faith. Arians use biblical terms to express a non-biblical faith. In almost every case, as I look at it anyway, it is the people who were raising problems for the church that came at it from a philosophical viewpoint. I can think of the Gnostics who had a philosophy of dualism and it, because of that, denied the humanity of Jesus. Or I think of Arius who had a philosophical view of the perfection of God, so God couldn't be involved in the world. And usually, these early fathers of the church were reacting against philosophical inroads, even though they, in their age, used philosophical terms. You know, in the 1100s, St. Anselm of Canterbury had a phrase, faith seeking understanding, which became popular with Karl Barth in the last century. And I think that's a good thing. I think that's what they were doing. They had a faith, and they tried to understand it in the way they understood things. Unfortunately, those who attacked the faith started the other way around, understanding, seeking faith. And I think I've seen that in my lifetime, where, for instance, the popular thing was existentialism. Everybody has to be an existentialist, and then see if we can squeeze Christianity into that, or a process philosopher, and see if we can relate Christianity to that. But the early fathers of the church, I think, taught us that it was you start with your faith, and then try to make the best use of your best philosophy, science, culture that you can.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones and talk with Kurt, who calls from his car. Hi, Kurt.
Hi, hello. Yeah, I have a question. Are these debates you're talking about generally Christians debating non-Christians about the factuality of the faith, or was it within the faith and more about doctrines?
Thank you very much, Kurt. It's a good question. Which is it, Dr. Johnson?
Well, all the debates that I deal with are within the Christian faith. People understanding their faith in different ways. And very often it was very sincere, intelligent people who came up with some understanding of the faith that looked good on the surface, but in its application, it could lead to disaster. And that's what happened in every one of the debates that I talk about. They're all sincere Christians who, in the eyes of mainstream Christianity, got it wrong.
Another thing that causes some to be wary of the early church and of the early church fathers is what appears to them to be their approach to Holy Scripture. What's their concern here, and how do you deal with that concern?
Okay, there was a broad range of approaches to Scripture, all the way from Irenaeus, who wanted the down-to-earth literal understanding, to, say, Origen, who had all kinds of allegorical understandings. So there was a broad range. But I think as we see these debates, they always approach Scripture first as authority, but also where the center was the grace of God in Christ. And I think this, for instance, the reformers like Luther would agree to that.
Here's an email. This one comes from Steve in St. Louis. He asks if whether or not Dr. Johnson could deal with something contemporary. He says, I believe that the semi-Pelagian theology of today's decision theology, right, Steve, is the same issue that St. Augustine fought against. Could your guest state what he believes is the issue that we're dealing with today in the church that was an issue in the early church. He thinks it's perhaps Pelagianism.
Yeah, I would agree wholeheartedly with that. To my mind, there are two major philosophical or psychological battles that the church faces today. One of them is a kind of relativism that we discussed a few minutes ago, where we want to get along, so everybody's belief is as good as everybody else's, and I think that's the destruction not only of the faith but of society. And the second is this accusation that these fathers had a low opinion of human nature, and so we don't need grace. This is a modern Pelagianism, and there were disagreements among the fathers. The Eastern fathers tend to believe we retained a free will, and Augustine said, no, we didn't. But all of them recognized that there is some kind of a disease, a heavy weight laid on human nature. And this is empirical today. I mean, when you see the terrorism and the violence and the wars and the rapes and, you could go on and on. And I think this is one of the things that we have to look at. In the early church, the Pelagians thought we were just fine, could make our decisions. The Gnostics thought we had a divine soul and all the rest. And so they didn't think we needed grace. And I think that's one of the major battles. I think the denial of grace is very often connected with the denial of the fact of the need for grace.
Dr. Johnson, let's talk briefly about the doctrine of the Trinity, because it emerges in those first five centuries as one of the guiding principles that's always either in the foreground or the background of all of these things, even when the debate may vary to other areas. The Trinity is always there, kind of this framework. You say that many Christians today believe the Trinity because they've been told they should, but they lack a real understanding of the importance, the centrality of this particular doctrine that was very clear to the earlier Christians. Talk about that.
Yeah, it's interesting to me that the whenever the Christian faith is challenged, or the divinity of Christ is challenged, or anything of that nature, it's the doctrine of the Trinity that is challenged. Those who want to defend the faith always find themselves defending the doctrine of the Trinity, as abstract as that is. And the question is, why is that? It seems that the Trinity is central to the Christian faith. And again, I come back to my main idea that what's basic scripturally and in the early church is the grace of God. And the Trinity is an expression of the threefold experience of God's grace. Some of the early fathers said this, that somewhere along the line, when I was three or five or something, I woke up and found that I'm here. I'm a human being. I'm alive. I didn't do anything to deserve it. It's a free gift. It's grace. And I know I've screwed up, and I deserve punishment, but in Christ I have reconciliation and forgiveness. I didn't deserve it. I deserve the opposite. It's grace. And then in my life, I have problems and weakness and so on, but God's Spirit comes and guides me. I didn't deserve it. It's grace. And the wonder for the early church was that, starting with this threefold experience of the grace of God, that the mystery and the wonder is that these are all one. So I think the Trinity is tied in whole hog with the question of the grace of God.
It strikes me in all the time we've been talking together, Dr. Johnson, that these early debates about the central issue of who is Jesus, what has he done, what does that mean, those three questions, really then the answers to those debates formed the foundation for the church in subsequent centuries, when other things began to be debated: the nature of the sacraments, the nature and the role of faith, the nature and the role of good works, all the way up until the Reformation and beyond.
Well, certainly for Luther, I mean, the main question is, people very often misread Luther on this, the main question was not the moral reform of the church, although that was important. It was the whole doctrine of grace, and he felt that there was a kind of semi-Pelagianism in the church at that time, that while affirming the grace of God in words, was really denying it and putting too much emphasis on a kind of Pelagian view that we can somehow earn our salvation.
Dr. Douglas Johnson spent 24 years as the chairman of the Department of Religion and Philosophy at Claflin University in South Carolina. He's authored Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November. Folks, this is one I highly recommend, especially if your mind begins to swirl a little bit when you hear about the various names, personages, places, the dates of these early church debates. This book will set you straight, and it's written right at the level of the layperson. So if I can understand it, anyone can understand it. It's called The Great Jesus Debates, Four Early Church Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus. You can find out more about this book by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. The book is right there on our homepage, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about The Great Jesus Debates. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Johnson, before we let you go, one more question. This one comes from a listener, Ron, in California. He says, was there ever a heretic, a debate loser, who would just politely go away and agree to change the teaching? Didn't each of them hold their views so strongly that the reconciliation with the church became impossible? One minute to respond.
I think that's probably true. The second thing is probably true, although I really haven't followed a lot of them as they've gone their way. But it's pretty clear that most of them were so convinced that they were right, that they had a right understanding of life and faith and so on, that they could that they weren't going to stop. Many of them were given the chance to recant or change their mind or repent or something, and they didn't. And so they went about their way still thinking they were right, and the mainstream church was wrong.
Dr. Johnson, thank you very much for being our guest, and thanks for being with us throughout our conversations here on Issues, Etc.
Oh, boy, it's been my privilege, and I really appreciate it.
Now, I promised a book to our best callers and emailers. Kurt gave us a call. Kurt, if you'd call us back, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. I want to send you a copy of The Great Jesus Debates. Also, Ron, who emailed us, email us back with your information, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm going to send you a copy of The Great Jesus Debates. Thank you very much for being a part of the conversation. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they are on the front lines of defending the truths that the early Christians considered so important that they defended them with their lives. They are training men to do exactly that. From the pulpits of churches, in the churches of across the nation, men who will Sunday after Sunday in what they teach and what they preach and what they pray defend these truths defended by the early church. These debates about the person and work of Jesus, they're going to be nothing more central. They understand that at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they preach Christ and Him crucified. You can find out about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, by going to our homepage, issuesetc.org. You'll find their logo there. Call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. All right, when we come back, we're halfway through the program. The weather is worse, but you don't have to worry about that. All you got to do is sit back and listen. Don Vino will be our guest. We're going to talk about what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about the resurrection.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here, talking with Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthe, tell us about Concordia Theological Seminary as a worldwide outreach.
We have, at latest count, about 23 different countries represented on our campus. We have a full-time staff member teaching in Lithuania, another in Siberia, and then our resident faculty teaches regularly in Kenya, in Haiti. We just recently received an invitation to teach in Madagascar. So our commitment is to be a light on the hill and to broadcast the light of Christ into all the world.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. Marriage is the way to heal a raft of social ills, particularly within the African-American community. That's what Kansas Senator Sam Brownback recently told a Washington think tank. The Brookings Institution says black culture is struggling with out-of-wedlock births, fatherless families, rising crime, and drug abuse. Steve Jordahl reports experts are citing failed marriages as a common denominator.
About 70% of black children are born out of wedlock. Brownback asked for help from African-American leaders to stem the tide.
The best setting that we know by all the social data is a mom and a dad. Can't we get together on that? Can't we really push that?
Brownback also pointed a critical finger at government handouts that reward single-parent families.
I think we have to look at our welfare system for the signals it sends of discouragement to young, particularly single moms, not to get married.
Some hear Brownback's message and look to government. That's the view of Isabel Sawhill of the Brookings Institution.
There are sort of a variety of community-based programs out there that are attempting to improve people's relationships, teach them better communication and relationship skills.
But the heart and soul of the black community is the church. Ralph Kelly is with Focus on the Family.
What can the church do about it? I think we need to get more resources to help pastors so that they can help those families in their churches.
He says the family is God's design, and if it goes away, it will adversely affect the church, communities, and society. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Brownback doesn't completely absolve government of its responsibility to families. He says it takes both a village and a family to raise a child. Planting a flag in the middle of the feud between New York Senator Hillary Clinton and Rick Santorum of Pennsylvania. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Peace Lutheran Church of South County invites you to worship on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:20, and 10:30 a.m. Peace is located just west of the J.B. Bridge on I-255 near Telegraph Road. A family-friendly church, Peace is eager to reach out with the good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We offer fellowship groups and activities for all ages. For Senior Pastor Dennis Cassens and Associate Pastor John Ferguson and all our members, I'm Mike Carver, inviting you to worship with us this Saturday or Sunday at Peace Lutheran Church.
You can read an excerpt of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, titled The Great Jesus Debates, on our website, issuesetc.org. It's a book about the battle in the early church over the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Great Jesus Debates is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Great Jesus Debates costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. That title again, The Great Jesus Debates.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Resurrection with Don Vino here in just a moment on Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 30th of November. If you are holding tickets for the Boar's Head Festival at Peace Lutheran Church in Lima, you're not going to be able to use them tonight because the Boar's Head Festival has been canceled just for this Thursday night performance at Peace Lutheran Church. Just a reminder to those of you who are planning on going. Don Vino is a regular guest here on the program. We're going to be talking to him about the Jehovah's Witnesses. It was, well, days ago, I was down in Dallas visiting my family. Right in the middle of the day, doorbell rang. My dear mother went to the door, answered it. Who was there? I didn't know who it was at first. I thought it was a salesperson. I wasn't paying too much attention to what was being said. I heard the conversation being started by the person at the door about terrorism. And I thought, well, that's an odd thing to talk about. What are they selling? My mom extricated herself from the situation and came in to the house again and said, Jehovah's Witnesses. That's all she had to say. Jehovah's Witnesses. Why did they want to talk about terrorism? What do they believe? And in particular, what do they believe, or do they believe anything at all, about the resurrection? Don Vino is president of Midwest Christian Outreach, based in Lombard, Illinois. And the cover story of the latest issue of the Midwest Christian Outreach Journal is titled The Resurrection, Watchtower Style. Don, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It is good to be with you, Todd.
How have you been?
I have been busy. We've actually now moved, so the listeners are aware, to Wonder Lake, Illinois, after 30 years in Lombard. And so we've been busy all summer kind of getting things set up here, but just busy. Lots of phone calls, lots of action. We've got a blog site up now and weekly email, and the ministry's just growing on us.
Wonder Lake sounds like a great place. Whereabouts is this, and are you getting what we're getting this winter weather?
It is on its way, from what they're telling me, but it hasn't arrived yet. You all got it first. It's supposed to arrive here about midnight. Wonder Lake, Illinois is perfectly named because everyone does like you do. They wonder where it's at. It is about 12 miles from the Wisconsin border. We're directly south of Lake Geneva, Wisconsin.
Don, I told the story there in my open about being back at my folks' house in Dallas for the holidays. What turned out to be a Jehovah's Witness came to the door and talked to my mom. The only thing I overheard from the conversation was the Jehovah's Witness wanted to talk about the threat of terrorism and the coming end of the world at the hands of terrorists. Now, why would they start the conversation that way? And what does that have to do, if anything, with what they believe about the resurrection?
Well, the reason that they would start it with that is to spark a discussion based on people's fear, which is typically how the Watchtower has recruited and grown their organization, is fear of the future, fear of the unknown. Whatever is going to happen with me once I die, how do I know how to be acceptable by God, which is a question that lots and lots of people ask, even in the Christian church. So it's a valid question, but they kind of really work it out of a fear frenzy, if you will, to open the door. Now, what they do with the whole idea of resurrection is they do talk about resurrection, but when you start looking into it, ultimately, they deny the actual resurrection of the individual, opting for something that we'll call a Xeroxing of the individual.
Okay, so how can they talk about a resurrection and yet deny the resurrection?
Well, it is through definition, which is, as you know, all important. If we don't define our terms, then we actually are not communicating. So the Jehovah's Witnesses would talk about resurrection. They have a publication, for example, Hoped for Loved Ones. And so they want to talk about what happens after you die and that you'll be resurrected. But what they mean by that is something entirely different than what you and I mean by that. The Bible tells us that resurrection, the language that is used, is a standing up again. In other words, the physical body that we live in, that died, is the one that will be resurrected. Some component of it, Paul equates it to the seed in 1 Corinthians 15. It is not necessary that every molecule or every cell is resurrected, but there's a seed, there's a physical continuity from the body that I'm sitting here in now to the resurrection body. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that. Instead, what they teach is a whole series of things called a life force, a life pattern, that God creates a new physical body, takes a copy of your, what they call, life pattern, which is your memories and so forth, and implants those into this newly created physical being. So it's a recreation, not a resurrection. And then they call that resurrection.
Where in the world do they purport to get this idea, this denial of the bodily resurrection, and instead substituting, as you would say, a form of recreation from God's memory?
They draft it up out of thin air. What they do is start with usually people's biblical ignorance on the subject of resurrection and then build upon that what they think is a logical substitute. Now, that becomes necessary because once you start with denying a fundamental doctrine, let's go back to there. In order to support that denial, you have to start deviating in other fundamental doctrines. There's no way around it. If we start with the denial of hell, which is where the Jehovah's Witnesses began. What do you do with someone after they've died? Well, okay, they have to be annihilated, just out of existence, okay? Well, if you do that, then what do you do with Jesus? What happened to him after he died? Well, if you're annihilated, then you have to annihilate Jesus. Well, okay, but Jesus certainly appeared to the disciples after the 3 days in the tomb, so how do you do that? Well, we have to then invent something, because clearly the physical body can't be resurrected. Why not? Because the physical person was annihilated. So we have to invent a way to do that. And the way that we do that is we start creating things that are not in the Bible anywhere, like life forces and life patterns and so forth.
I'm trying to think here in terms of the bottom line, Don. It seems as though, thinking this through, what the Jehovah's Witness teaching does is come down to the fact that God, in the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, hasn't really conquered death so much as he has, he has simply recreated someone after death. And there's a big difference there, isn't there?
Well, there's a huge difference. And realistically, even in Jehovah's Witness teaching, Jesus didn't die for the sins of the world. He only died for Adam as a one-to-one correspondent ransom, which then gives us the ability to earn our way into God's good graces. But you're right, he didn't conquer death. And in fact, as we review the Watchtower material, Jesus wasn't actually even recreated, because you have this other weird teaching that is this. God created Michael the Archangel first. Michael ceased being Michael, and his life force, or his electricity, went into the womb of Mary and was then born as the physical man, Jesus. That physical man was crucified and died, not resurrected, but was recreated again as Michael the Archangel in heaven.
So the life force of Michael the Archangel, according to the JWs, temporarily resided in the man Jesus Christ, but after his crucifixion, he went back to where the way he started.
That is exactly correct. That is exactly correct. And so you have actually three beings here: Michael the Archangel, who ceased to exist, Jesus the human, who then ceased to exist, and then Michael the Archangel, who had been recreated from the original Michael and Jesus. When you have appearances in Scripture, then, of Christ, let's say, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what the Jehovah's Witnesses say is that Jesus took on physicality, physical bodies, but they were not the same physical body that went in the tomb. And they say that because the disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. Therefore, it was a problem with Jesus' body, according to them. But a simple reading of the text tells you that that's wrong. Because in Luke, what we read is their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And then, after he prayed, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And so the problem was with the eyes of the disciples. It was never with the body of Jesus.
Folks, we'll respond to your questions or your comments on Jehovah's Witnesses and the resurrection or other beliefs and practices of the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. Send us your email here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's Thursday, November the 30th. Or give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Don Vino is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin, and you're listening to Issues Etc. Can you piece this together for us? And I'm a little shady on this, but my understanding of the Jehovah's Witnesses' teaching was that only 144,000 of them, a number that's probably already been filled up, are going to get to participate in their version of the resurrection. How does that figure into this teaching, and then what about the rest of us?
Okay. Actually, that is inaccurate. There's 144,000, they would say, in heaven. The rest of us are called the other sheep, and we are the ones who get a physical resurrection body. The 144,000 are existing non-physically in some way, or a spiritual body, they would call it, in heaven, whereas we would get a physical body on earth. So they do teach that everyone who either is a active Jehovah's Witness in good standing or had not been given the opportunity to become a Jehovah's Witness will get a physical, recreated physical body. Now, in just encapsulated form, my response to them always is this. If what you're saying is true, that God records my memories, and when I die, he then creates a new physical body and makes a copy of his copy of my memories to put in that physical body, then there is no benefit to me going door to door at all. Because the one who will be cloned, this third generation copy, is the one who will either be punished or rewarded.
So, is there any hope in this, even for the Jehovah's Witness, according to their own teaching?
No, there's not, but they don't realize that because they have a sort of double think. I mean, they tend to think of resurrection as if it's going to be them resurrected, but in reality, when you follow through their pretty clear teaching on the subject, the mother who, quote, unquote, is resurrected and has memories of having had children, for example, never actually had those children. She's simply a clone. The children that she's greeting aren't really her children. They simply are clones. There's a film, a commercially made film. I don't know if you've seen this. It's called The Island.
I've heard about it.
Oh, great. It is a great film on this whole subject, actually. It's not about Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a commercially made film, sci-fi kind of a thing. But the main thesis of the film is that you have all of these humans who had been cloned from donors and were being grown basically for body parts. And two of them escaped. Now, are they real persons? Are they clones? And they're even having the memories of the original donors that their genes came from. So when they show up, can you kill off the first one and the second one just carry off in their place? And are they actually that person? That's the big question there in that film. It's a great film. That's the same thing here. There is no hope, ultimately, for Jehovah's Witness if what they're teaching is true.
Now,
because, we met with an elder on this when we were first kind of developing this because it really boggled our minds. And we went through their teaching. We looked at the Watchtowers. We looked at the Awake magazines. We asked them all the questions. And he concurred with everything that we had said. And so my wife said, okay, if what you're saying is true, then if God could recreate a new you in the future sometime, he could do that now. And he could march that new you into this room right now with all of your memories up to this very point in time, and we could just simply take a gun and shoot you in the head, but you actually haven't died, even though you feel like you died, because you're living on in your replacement. Now, at that point, he really got quite angry because he started realizing that he is simply going to be photocopied.
That what is going, nothing's going to survive, in other words.
No, nothing.
He is simply going to, there's simply going to be a copy, and this is really all for our awareness. Do they teach that one's awareness persists?
No, because when you die, everything that is in you is contained in your physical body. Awareness is contained in your physical body. Your memories, in fact, are contained in your physical body. And to some degree in your blood, which is one of the reasons why they're opposed to blood transfusions, because you may get somebody else's personality in the process. So when you die, everything that is you ceases to exist. In fact, the Watchtower says the man Jesus is dead, forever dead. Nothing survives death except a copy, data. That's it. They laid it out like God had a phonograph record. Today we would use the terms computer, a database. He has data about you that he then downloads into a new physical body. So there's no actual connection between the you that's going door to door, or in our case, the you that is talking to me. There's no actual connection between these beings and the newly created physical bodies that are downloaded into later. There's no connection at all.
Okay.
No awareness, nothing.
You mentioned before, I think quite rightly, that when you start tampering with one teaching or deny one teaching, it's going to eventually infect most of everything that you teach. You're going to have to deviate from significant Christian teaching. What are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, what are they trying to avoid? Why go to all these lengths, what seems to me to be philosophical mental gymnastics, to avoid something? What is it? What is it that they fundamentally that they feel the need to deny that requires them to deny even something as basic as the resurrection?
You know, that's a really good question, and I think, and I've been asked that before, I think the only actual response I can come up with is that they would have to admit that they are sinners with a capital S, just like all of the rest of us, rather than believing that they can, by their own good merits, come before God and be accepted by Him because of how faithful they've been.
So they're trying.
In other words, it's pride.
They're trying to avoid the fact that they are in need of a Savior, Jesus. They're
right.
Trying to avoid admitting that they can't save themselves.
Correct.
Ultimately,
I think that that's what it comes down to. Because everything about the Watchtower Bible Tract Society is structured in such a way that you can, by your own efforts, if you do enough door-to-door work, if you pass out enough literature, if you go to enough meetings, if you are found faithful doing all of those things when the Battle of Armageddon starts, then perhaps God will accept you. And it's based on what you've done, not on what He's accomplished.
Now, you talked about this just a moment ago, but I want you to to clarify this. According to Jehovah's Witness teaching, what happened to the body of Jesus?
You know, they're really going to want to read our whole article on this. They've had six different positions over the years. At one point, they taught that it was evaporated into gases. At one point, they taught that God hid it away. Currently, they're teaching that they don't really know what happened to it, but it wasn't resurrected. They know that for sure. Because it would have been worshipped had it been resurrected. And so they don't know where the body of Jesus was, but it wasn't resurrected. They know that for certain.
So we come back to where St. Paul seems to be in 1 Corinthians 15, Don, and he's talking there about those who deny the general resurrection. And he says, if the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised.
Correct.
And then we are, of all men, most to be pitied.
Correct. Now, they do appeal to 1 Corinthians 15 when they say flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, to attempt to say the physical body cannot be resurrected. But in context there, flesh and blood is not referring to physicality, but rather to unregenerate nature. You know, we know that by Jesus' own usage of it when he spoke with Simon Peter and said, who do men say that I am? Well, some say, you know, the prophets, some say Moses and so forth. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response was, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, you didn't get it from a natural, unregenerate human being. You got it from God. So flesh and blood has nothing to do with physicality. It has to do with human nature.
Okay, we had a caller who couldn't stay on the line, but they have a very important question. If you could do it in the briefest fashion possible, a quick history on how the JWs started out and came to the point that they are on this issue of the resurrection. Do it as quickly as you can, Don.
Okay, in a minute or less.
Right. How did they begin? What's the origin of the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Charles Taze Russell began because he struggled with the idea of hell. He became a second Adventist. He had a falling out with them and sort of the Wise Charter Bible Tract Society in 1879. He actually was closer to Christianity at that point. By the time he died, Judge Joseph Rutherford took over, and he's the one who really crafted the organization as it is today and denied the big fundamentals like the deity of Christ and the physical resurrection and those kinds of things. In reaction to the Christian churches that were challenging them, they just kept reinventing new doctrine because any time it was pointed out what they were teaching was false, they had to figure out a way to hold up their false doctrine, which meant inventing more false doctrine.
Then finally, with only a minute, we've talked a lot about here, we've covered a lot of ground here on their so-called teaching of the resurrection, the Jehovah's Witness. Will the average person who meets the Jehovah's Witness at the door get any hint of this? Will they hear anything about this in that brief conversation?
No, they won't. And in fact, most Jehovah's Witnesses haven't even thought this through, which is why it's a really good one to deal with if you have the right documentation to ask them questions. And so a way to do that, if you really want to reach out to Jehovah's Witness, is by asking questions and getting educated yourself. They can get our journal article, of course, and that would be helpful. We can send the documentation. The average Jehovah's Witness is not going to come up to your door and tell you this stuff because most of them don't even realize it themselves.
Folks, you can find out more about Don Vino and Midwest Christian Outreach by going to our website, issuesetc.org. When you're there, click links, and you'll find a direct link to Don Vino and Midwest Christian Outreach. Our website address again, issuesetc.org. Don Vino is president of Midwest Christian Outreach, based now in Wonder Lake, Illinois. And the cover story of the latest issue of the Midwest Christian Outreach Journal is titled The Resurrection Watchtower Style. Don, thanks for being our guest. Good to talk to you again.
It is fun, and I've never tried to do this topic, a complex topic, in 28 minutes before.
Well, you did a fine job. There's a first for everything, but thank you very much for doing it for us.
All right. Blessings to you, Todd.
And to you as well. You know, Paul is not fooling around. It wasn't the Jehovah's Witnesses that he was dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15. It was another denial of the resurrection. The denial that, at first, it was simply a denial that the dead would be raised. And Paul defends it not because he's simply holding to a principle, but because he sees how the resurrection of all flesh is connected necessarily to the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. He concludes that to deny the resurrection is to deny Christ's resurrection, and that is to deny the very heart and center of the Christian faith. It is to deny the gospel itself, that this resurrection comes after a crucifixion that is the sacrifice for the sins of the world. If he's not raised, the sacrifice is not accepted. Maybe it wasn't even made. And therefore, Paul concludes, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Our faith is in vain. It is empty. If Christ is still dead, but he isn't, he is raised. When we come back from this break, it's audio open lines for the last 45 minutes.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.